Here's a movie, used to be shown almost like The Wizard of Oz, seemed like it would pop up every year or so, and it was an old war movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. Anybody remember seeing The Bridge? Look at that, that's pretty standard, all right, and at least you'll know what I'm speaking of. There was a collection of Allied prisoners that were captured during the Japanese occupation of what is the Southeast Asia, what we call Southeast Asia today, and I think the bridge itself was actually on the Thai border. And the story, the movie, is based on a true story. And Major Reynolds was the leader of the Allied soldiers. And they were demanded by the, required by the Japanese captors to build a bridge across the River Kwai so that the supply trains and the troop trains could come through that area and have access. Major Reynolds, in the course of trying to survive, the conditions there were very brutal. Their rations were meager, the demands on them were high, and the course of trying to simply survive began to focus on building that bridge. And he became so focused on building the bridge that he forgot, in part, what side of the war that he was even on. And the bridge became tantamount to his survival, and in fact, he became allied with the enemy without ever really knowing it. Now, since you've watched the movie and I watched the movie, in most cases you'll know the story. It is easy for us to become distracted, to be losing our focus, to have our focus shift to something that is not even necessarily productive or counterproductive to what really our commission is given for us to do. It is easy to get distracted in this society, and it is easy to get distracted in the church as well. So often we can become so focused on simply trying to make our ends meet or meet all of our deadlines that we forget why we're here. Or we can become so focused on others or other circumstances or others' emotions or comments that have been made that we fail to focus on ourselves. Now, we're approaching the Passover, as Bob mentioned in his sermonette, the days of unleavened bread that follow. And the whole concept there is that we initially, especially with the Passover, would turn our focus to ourselves and our relationship to God and try to submit ourselves in a way more fully than we ever have, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that forgives us of our sins, and to go forward. That takes an inward focus. We have to look inside of ourselves. The whole purpose of de-leavening our homes is not so that our homes will be without leaven. It's to portray that we will be without leaven and that God is working indeed in with us. We can begin to assume that our job in the church now is just to kind of hold on until Christ returns. But Christ didn't call us just to hold on. He called us to repentance and to change. Even the fact that we have said so many times that we have been called to do a work, as I've mentioned recently in a sermon, can be a distraction too. Because as long as the work is over there or across the sea or in some other nation or country or out in some wilderness area, if the work is out there and the work is not actually in our own homes, then that becomes a distraction or can be to excuse us of our responsibility to actually respond to our calling in a right and proper way. We can use that as an excuse to not make and address the necessary changes in our own personal lives. Ephesians 4 talks about our calling and the impact that should have on us. Paul says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." He says, I urge you to live in such a way to be worthy of the fact that God has called you to have His mind, to make those kinds of decisions, to have those kinds of thoughts, to live worthy of that calling with lowliness and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Down in verse 7, he says, to each of us was grace given. Each of us received gifts for certain purposes. To the measure of Christ's gift, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And then the passage goes on, and it mentions some specific areas of gift that God gave and what their purpose was for. Verse 11, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come together or come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the course of addressing spiritual gifts and unity, he says the purpose of these things are to contribute to the strength of the body and the strength of the individual members of the body, so that we would be closer together, not more divided, so that we would be more mature, and so that we would live in such a manner that it would represent the fact that God called us and we represent Him. It's easy, though, to lose that focus. It's easy to begin to focus on someone else, or what someone else said or did, or what someone else was reported to have said or did, and I guarantee you, you and I cannot walk into Passover, you and I cannot learn about Passover and someday walk into Passover and be worried about somebody else. Can't do it. It doesn't work. Passover is not built that way. We were called to repentance. Bob addressed sin and he gave some very biblically descriptive comments in terms of what sin is like in God's eyes. That's our sin. That's the only way we can process that. We can't say, oh yeah, well that's their sins. We don't even know necessarily what's in another person's heart. But we know what's in our heart. Repentance, in part, is accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's not just grace. Repentance is also turning around and going the other way. A change in our life. A change in our habits and our thoughts. We're not here just to make ends meet, to survive, to hold on to the end, to make our schedule. We were not called to just beat the system in this physical Babylon that we are in. We're called to be more like God and less like we used to be. And of necessity, then, our lives must change. You know, I look back on the church and what we would call the good old days. I've mentioned before, but I don't know, one of the things that comes to my mind in terms of the good old days, I think of the Palladium in Los Angeles and the big dances that we used to have down there in Southern California. 1,000 people from the church. I mean, there was 5,000 people in Southern California in the church, and the members of the church at one point in time. They would get together and there would literally be huge, enormous activities. It would be like a Feast of Tabernacles and it would just be a local church event. The Palladium was where Lawrence Welk used to play for some years, and they had a huge, huge dance floor and areas of seating all around the outside, and you could put an enormous crowd in there. And so we'd have 800 to 1,000 people down there dancing, fellowshipping, eating, and having a good time, and a band on stage, a live band. And, you know, I think about that, and that was the good old days. In some ways, those good old days are better than our days now, but in other ways, they were partly an illusion. There was a time when everybody's life centered around the church, when the church had activities constantly and we all participated and we drove whatever it took. We'd have to have a contest here to see who drove the furthest to make it to church, who drove the furthest to Spokesman's Club. There were people driving 200 miles to go to a Spokesman's Club in and back, and we could all go through and tell our stories. There was a time when physical involvement and commitment to the church was intensely high, and when the attitude of the members overall seemed to be good across the board. It just looked like everybody was going the same direction and doing the same thing. Unfortunately, some of the results from those early years appeared to be only temporary because some of those who were committed then are no longer committed now. There was a time when we used to say, and this would actually predate my time in the church, but there was a time when we used to actually say that there had never been a divorce of an AC graduate in the church. We used to look at that and say, look, if you'll do what God says and you respond to Him and you go here to the college and you come out and this will fix everything and you're going to be all right. And so there it is. There was a time when there were no divorces yet of those who graduated from college. There was a time when there were no ministers who had left the church or had not remained committed to the same vision. There was a time at the college when nothing was locked, when the dorms, the buildings, the storage areas were all just wide open because Nobody really, it seemed, would have ever thought to have stolen anything at that time. There was such a high emotional response. There was such a high commitment. One story I remember hearing about the feast in Big Sandy, someone lost a $5 bill and somebody just took with a thumbtack and stuck it up on the bulletin board. Oh yeah, that's mine. I remember the serial number. Someone found a $5 bill and there was no concept that if you just stuck it on the bulletin board, only the person who really lost it would pick it up. Now, maybe you stick it up and you'd go back and they would have left just your change, you know, dollar and a half, they lost $3.50 to go. But, so we assumed, therefore, again, I say we, this is a rather generic analogy, but we assumed in the church, therefore, that all the marriages were good, if indeed you had a chance to respond to God properly in that way, that all the ministers were loyal and committed, and that no thieves kept company in the church. And we were wrong. We were wrong because that was a temporary result and response, and quite frankly, some of the marriages were lousy, and nobody would admit it because it looked bad. And some of the other circumstances simply had yet to appear. People did not have, in their own mind, yet the option to be themselves. Physical appearances are good, but they don't replace heartfelt conversion and change, and they don't help you endure to the end. Endurance to the end is something that comes out of the inside of your heart, which represents your mind biblically, but it's something that comes out of the very inside. It's part of what you are that produces that. Years ago, the church looked pretty good. It did look good. Looked good to me. Looked good to a lot of us in a way that we expected more than really was there at times. Behavior and appearance was legislated. And by that, I don't mean that behavior and appearance is not to be legislated. The Bible does address some of those issues, and I think we should follow the Bible. But it was legislated to the degree that we all marched around together and we kind of looked like a soldier troop. And when one would turn right, we'd turn right. And I don't think that's all wrong, but again, it's a facade. You can take any group of soldiers and march them on the parade field and they all look like a unit. But the fact is, it is the requirement of being a unit that keeps them together. And if you take that requirement off and say, well, each one of you now can do as you please, then the unit no longer exists. So when God puts demands through His people, or when we of our own choice, whichever it was, put demands on the church, so that we would all march as a unit, we looked very good and unity was everywhere. But you take that framework off and say, okay, now everyone has to choose within themselves, basically, within the Sabbath, you know, within the law, how you will be. All of a sudden the unity wasn't as pervasive as we had thought. God now, I believe, is making a difference between His people. I believe He's measuring His temple. And now we will see what the true character of God's people will be. Hebrews 12 addresses a passage that compares elements of the Old Testament to elements in the New. In that sense, the type to the real thing. What was a dry run or what was a type and a practice, an example for us, and what was absolutely where the bottom line would be, the rubber where it meets the road, what was the real thing? Hebrews 12, take this now in the context of Hebrews 11, because it follows right after. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and all the examples of faith and the commitment these people had, and the trials they walked their way through. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 12, it talks about our own struggles, how God corrects us, the circumstances we face, and how we have to walk through those trials as well. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. He said, so that what injury you have won't get worse. If you're injured and you're having trouble walking, and then you try to walk a very zigzag, jagged course over rocks, you're probably going to stumble, hurt yourself, and you'll be worse off than you started. So it's saying if you're starting out with a certain amount of injury, or if you're indeed lame, then make it a straight path. Get your focus straight. Make sure you know where you're going. Watch your steps, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. so that you can be strengthened instead of destroyed or torn apart. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 18, again, I'm skipping through this a bit, but the context here now begins to make a comparison from the old to the new. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You have not come to the mountain that physical Israel came to, and God's relationship to them was based on the blessings and the cursings. If they would obey, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he cursed them. But so much of that was in the land and the production of the land and the invasion by enemies or the rain from the heavens. So much of that was not directly spiritual in application." But down in verse 22, it refers now to those who are of the new covenant, those who would include you and I. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, not to the mountain that burned with fire, not to the Mount Sinai in the desert. You've come to Mount Zion. You have come to God's people, his church. You've come to his city as such, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." We have a registered dog. We got him beat all to pieces. We're thoroughbreds. We're registered in heaven. Our dog is also neutered. Registration doesn't mean much. We're supposed to be rather fruitful, to bear fruit. We're supposed to reproduce before God. We're building his family. We're registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which represents indeed our calling, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What was it that Abel gave? Abel gave a physical sacrifice, and it was physical blood. Christ, though, gave his life. As the mediator of the new covenant, he becomes, in that sense, our spiritual sacrifice to which we respond in kind. And so, the contrast is made. What we are doing is more than what they did. It has more significance. It is more important. It is the real thing, and that was a type. What has happened to us? Why have we as a church allowed factions and divisions to enter into our midst? Why does that process take place? People find a cause. And by cause, I mean a cause outside of the Word of God, outside of the fact that God says, keep the Sabbath, don't lie, cheat, and steal, obey your mom and father, the law that he gives us. We already long ago stood up for the law and walked out so that we might be obedient to God in that manner. But people find a cause, and then they draw their line in the sand. And too often that line has not so much to do with the Word of God as it does to do with a personal opinion or a personality or a personal issue or some other thing. We have a letter that was sent to us this week by Bob Dick on behalf of the council. Some of you have had a chance to go through it. I want to read just some small portions of it. It says, "This letter is undoubtedly the most important communication we have sent to you in the brief history of the United Church of God. The God of this world, Satan the devil, never has and never will cease from attacking the people of God in his perverted efforts to destroy the purpose of God for us and for all humanity. Brethren, I've given 2 sermons since the feast, both specifically focused on the fact that Satan is attacking us as his people, God's church. And I've tried to present that material in as graphic a way as I was willing to in terms of what I could share, because I want you to be on notice. This is the real thing. This is a battle siege. That's not hype. That's what I believe the reality is." Mr. Dick is simply reminding us of that. "I want you to be forewarned. This is not a drill. This is not a dry run. I really believe we're in the race right now for the very real thing." Again, just a couple of comments. "Many, many false rumors and half-truths have been swirling around and multiplying via gossip, information packets, sermon tapes. Clandestine meetings are being held by some that are disgruntled in the ministry. says the Council of Elders has particularly been under attack. Innuendo, insinuation, and direct statements have caused individuals and the council, have accused individuals and the council as a whole of deceit, cover-up, promulgating false doctrine, ineffectiveness, etc., just about anything you can imagine. So, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not accusation and half-truths and rumors and gossip. It is not. And I don't care where it comes from or who it's referring to or on what side it is. That is not God's way. Brethren, please be on guard. Revelation 12 identifies Satan as the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God night and day. Beware of the spirit of accusation that drives so many of Satan's tactics. Remember the timeliness, truth of the lesson that the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. This is Proverbs 18. Verse 13 similarly warns, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. Too many members are being confused by these accusations. We should remember that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Would God be the instigator of brethren becoming polarized? Is it his method to spread unverified information that defames and casts doubt on fellow members and ministers? Is it honorable in his sight to carelessly accept and believe such words, no matter what the source may be? I mean, why does something like this roll through our system? How in the world, again, regardless of where it comes from or which side it portrays, how is that of God? How is that fruit of the Spirit? To constantly make accusation and to accuse and to defame. That's simply not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's not there. A friend of mine began to send me some memos that had come through a forum that he participated on that had to do with the ministry. And they weren't memos that he even agreed with. He said, well, I thought you might want to see what's out here. And I had to contact him, no, I don't want to see what's out there anymore. But it was in regard to the ministry, and some of the memos were, well, you know, they don't know anything about the real world. They've never had to work in the real world. We ought to give them so many hours a week in community service. If we could get them involved in community service, then they could get involved with society and they'd know what the real world was. Besides, it's our money anyway. And they went on, and I just finally, he sent me a few of these, and I said, spare me, will you? You're depressing me. Let my wife do the community service. But I did. I finally told him. I said, look, you know, I don't even want to see it. I just don't even want to see that anymore. That's depressing. Bob Dick says, we simply cannot allow Satan to provoke us to bite and devour one another. And he's quoting from Galatians 5, lest we consume one another. Read the letter, brethren, carefully and take it to heart. I think it was well done and timely. We want to make sure that we're truly moving ahead. Again, here's the Passover, here's the Days of Unleavened Bread. They focus on us. They focus on our relationship to God. They focus on where we're going personally. And where we're going personally, collectively, becomes the church. I watched a video one time that was making a particular statement, and it was a picture of two trains moving. And the video was taken through the window of one train and the other train, and the point was you couldn't tell which train just from the video was actually moving. You know, if you're sitting on it, you'll feel the rumbling, and you might know that way. But if you're just looking at this from a distance, then you might be going forward, and the other train might be standing still, or you might be standing still, and the other train is backing up. But it will look exactly the same. And my point being this. We can deceive ourselves into thinking somehow we're actually moving ahead when indeed it is the world going by us in reverse. Society is going down a rat hole and sinking out of sight, and we can somehow, because of this dispersion that now takes place, think that we're moving ahead. We're gaining, we're growing, and we're not. We might be standing still. We want to make sure that we're not just righteous in comparison to this society's values, but that we're looking at the Word of God. That's what the Passover does. The Passover says, look at this. This is our standard. Our standard is not that we're better than our neighbor, if indeed we even are, in our manners and our customs and our speech and our care of our own families. The standard is, are we indeed comparing ourselves to the fruit that God gives of His Spirit? Anybody can do better than somebody who has nothing or doesn't care or is an abject disagreement or rebellion against God. I mean, you ought to be able to, I ought to be able to look good compared to them on a bad day. But if our train, in that sense, is sitting still and everybody else is racing on to the back behind us, what credit is that to us? There's a saying, the church is near, but the road is all ice. The tavern is far, but I'll be careful. I'll be careful. It's a long ways, but I'll make it. We all do those things that are most important to us. Brethren, let's be careful that we don't lose our priorities, that we don't lose our focus. Let's be careful that we don't get so busy making a living, surviving, hanging on, so busy answering for our accountabilities in this society or as our circumstances prevail, so busy listening to those around us who would harangue and argue and insert and accuse and condemn, that we lose our focus. You can't take the Passover very well without focus. You won't get much meaning out of the days of unleavened bread without focus. And as each of us focuses individually on our relationship to God and on how our sins appear before God, as Bob says, as just a cast-off waste rag, then as we humble ourselves, then our work will go forward by the power of God, not by our own perceived righteousness. What are our priorities? God isn't interested in just getting one more bridge built, and for the enemy as well. God is going to win the war. Those who are serving God will be building those things that really do matter. The bridge over the River Kwai was a distraction, and it became an obsession. It was actually a part of the enemy program, but by the time of the process had taken place, some of those building it had come to identify that bridge with their own future. Those who are indeed serving God are going to be building things that really do count. They're going to keep their focus. Are we keeping our focus? Are we growing in repentance? Growing in repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, I want to read just, I've used this verse and at other times, but I want to just focus on one of the core verses in the middle of a section on godly repentance here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. It makes something, it produces something, something is accomplished. It isn't because you're sitting still on the track and the other train is in reverse, it's because you're literally going forward. It produces repentance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit and the works of this flesh. One produces death, one produces life. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation and fear, what vehement desire and zeal, what vindication. It goes on and said, godly repentance does something, it produces something. It isn't just a concept. It isn't just a theory or a thought or a fleeting emotion. It's something that actually causes us to change. We are different. 2 Peter 3. This is so important. When we allow our minds to get caught up and focused on all the wrangling sometimes that takes place around us, does that cause us to change in a godly way? Does that produce the fruit of righteousness? Or does it just busy and fill our minds and frustrate us and tweak our emotions and drain our energy and our resource? Doesn't it just scatter the energy and resource that we have emotionally to focus on our relationship to God? It kind of taints us. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow, again, this is a conclusion here of the book, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Spiritual growth. Just think about a plant. If you had a bush or a plant or a tree in your yard and you wanted it to grow, you know what it would do. It would get bigger. It would develop new branches and shoot out and cover more territory. It would send roots down and be nourished and sustain itself and be more secure in times of drought. It would grow, it would develop, it would mature. That's what we're supposed to do spiritually. Become better rooted, become more mature and developed, be more of an example, more readily seen. It says to grow here in grace and to grow in knowledge. Okay, let's say we study our Bibles and we learn many things. Is there any value in knowledge alone? If that knowledge doesn't produce action, change, thought, if knowledge doesn't produce some kind of an outward show or evidence or proof, what value does it have? It has no real value. You can look up the word repent, either in the Greek or the Hebrew, either one you want, and they are going to have very closely related meaning. And it will mean basically to think differently or to turn around or to change. So to say that we're going to come before God in repentance and a repentant attitude and approach, and that God's going to symbolize again the blood of Christ applied to us, and then we're going to walk through the days of unleavened bread with the leavening removed, and to do that without an actual change is tragedy. To think indeed that the world, because it's going so fast behind us that we're moving forward, is just a way that we have maybe deceived ourselves. If we're growing in repentance, we will change. We will be different. Are we growing and facing our trials with a positive approach? Now that's a harder one. A number of you have water skied. We took the teens up last summer and water skied, and I understand that Perry and Gail have mentioned they're looking at, we're trying to do that again this year, and maybe even have a church picnic on that day where we can all go out and have a good day and activity, and the teens can ski again. But when you learn to water ski, the first thing you do is you have to get up out of the water, and then there's a tendency to just to follow the boat around. You just stay right behind that boat if it's your first time, because why? Because there's a wake on both sides. And the only way you can water ski, the only way you can learn to water ski is to cross the wake. You have to venture across that bump in the water and get out there on your own. And you can ski all day long if it's perfectly smooth, and you'll never have learned yet to ski. There have to be a few sharp corners and turns where they crack the whip with you, and you have to go out there when there's a few bumps on the water and a little bit of wind on the waves, and you have to then do it a few different ways and maybe drop a ski once in a while. And then you can say, yes, indeed, I learned to ski. Got a message on the computer recently, and I don't suppose I'll quote it exactly, but basically it said, smooth seas don't make seasoned sailors. So I guess it was a tongue twister, but, you know, anybody could spend their life sailing on glass ocean and never claim indeed to be a sailor, because you've never withstood a storm, you've never rowed out a gale, you've never been out there on the waves, you've never had to use your skills and test your skills. You've always been out there almost as an amateur. And so in this life, for us to always just imagine that if we only had life smoother and simpler and easier, that we would somehow be able to better obey God, I don't think so. I think it'd be just like a sailor who'd never had a chance to really sail through a storm, or a skier who'd never left out from straight behind the boat. And so in that sense, while I don't know how in the world we can ever truly rejoice in our trials, the way James says, to really fulfill that, I'll probably be looking at that one when I die and have a little bit of a question in my mind. But at the same time, it should give us an understanding where we don't resent necessarily the trials that we face in the same way, that we can appreciate that there's benefit there. Sickness can humble us and teach us compassion in ways that you will not understand unless you've been there yourself. Financial trials can help us to examine our priorities in ways that we would never address if we were not tested in those areas, because we did not have to face those things. Family trials and circumstances sometimes very forcefully bring our faults to attention. I would like to say that I have made changes in my life always because it was the wise thing to do, and my wife would tell you otherwise. Sometimes it was because I had no choice. I had no choice to change because I was headed for a brick wall, and I had to. Now, I would like to say out of the goodness of my heart and the conversion in my spirit that I would just see this and I would automatically make the right course. And I have to honestly say it's simply not true. Sometimes it's because of the trial or the pain or when the agony got to where I couldn't stand it, I said, okay, I'll fix it. But not just because I was so noble in the process. All trials can have a positive side. We should be growing in facing our trials with a positive approach, looking at the benefits that can be there obtained. James 1 is the scripture I referenced, and I'll try not to read verse 2 since we've used that so many, many times about counting it joy, but knowing this, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Because there's no other way to do that. There's no other way to have that fruit that comes from God. But let patience have its perfect work. Be willing to walk through it. Which means do not become discouraged. Do not become angry and bitter or resentful. Do not sit there and say, God, what is wrong with you that you have done this to me? Look inside. And humble ourselves. That's what God would have us to do. Let patience have its perfect work. Walk through it so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, so that you can do what God would have you to, and me, so that we could be there. 1 Peter 4. Peter addresses, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as if some strange thing happened. Can you believe it? You won't believe what happened to me. Peter says, oh, yeah, I might. He says, don't think that some fiery trial. Now, a fiery trial is not a parking ticket, all right? Fiery trial, I mean, a parking ticket is just, phew, that's nothing. I get 6 a week. No, I don't have any parking tickets. I guess I did have one. Fiery trial is something, I mean, it hurts, really hurts. And you see, that's when we go to God and say, God, what is going on? This is nuts. And Peter here says, well, you know, don't be quite so surprised at as if this fiery trial was such a surprise. But rejoice to the extent. Now, this one is a little more qualified than James, and I can understand a little closer. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If your fiery trial comes because you made a dumb mistake, then don't blame God. And don't get mad at me when I come and talk to you and tell you that it was a dumb mistake. You could just say, yeah, you're right. But, you know, sometimes, and I try to be as reasonable, responsible as I can, but sometimes some of you won't even talk to me when we're done. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month. And then things soften a little bit and life goes on. But it happens. One time in the church, I think about the longest, it was a person that was, oh, I forget now, it was 3 or 4 weeks, they couldn't hardly look me in the eye. Couldn't even talk to me. And eventually that was restored as well. It says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So, okay, if you're persecuted because you're trying to keep the Sabbath and somebody's putting pressure on you on your job, or if you're persecuted because you're in school and you have commitment to these things and the kids are making fun of you for what you believe or something, God says, you know, bear with that. That's something that God will work with you. It says, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. There's actually an active witness made for God in those ways. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as, isn't that interesting, as a busybody in other people's matters. Most of us don't kill people. Most of us don't go around stealing, although some things do indeed now get stolen. But it lists right up there as just as injurious as a busybody in other people's matters. I think a lot of the gossip that travels through the Church of God today would be easily categorized under being a busybody in other people's matters, because you, one, don't know the background or the story or the answer. You have somebody's opinion, and you can't verify if it's even true. And I say you, I mean, I've actually had to tell people, please don't tell me anymore. This is nothing that I can deal with. I can't verify it. I don't know what it is. There was an individual one time used to call me every time they had something really good. And one time I picked up the phone. I was getting a little bit tired of it. And this voice came on the phone and, hello, you know, and I recognized the voice and I said, what juicy gossip do you have for me today? And the person was just stunned. There was nothing to say. I mean, they were calling me with a bunch of juicy gossip. And I just, because it happened so many times, I finally decided, this is enough. There just wasn't much left to say. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this manner. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So God says, fine, we're all going to suffer because of things that we do. Let's just not feel so badly about that in terms of God's impact on our life, because he didn't do it. We did it. God says you'd be willing to pay for your own price. He said, but I'll pay the price for you, Christ giving his sacrifice, indeed, if we'll come before God in repentance. Repentance means to change. That's built into the context. You can't just repent in a philosophical manner in your head without it impacting the way you live your life. You can't do it. It doesn't exist. 1 Peter 5, verse number 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Cast your care on him. He cares for you. Be sober, vigilant. And then it mentions the adversary, the devil, seeking whom he may devour, which is mentioned by Bob Dick in his letter. It says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In the end, there should be fruit come out of this, which is not the work of the flesh, but it is the fruit of the Spirit. We will be strengthened, we'll be settled, we'll be perfected, we'll be rooted more deeply, we will have grown and matured and blossomed in a spiritual way. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Brethren, are we growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit? I find myself constantly going back to the fruit of the Spirit and measuring against that. When an issue comes up, I say, is this the fruit of the Spirit? And you just spell it out. It's right there. And it makes it much more evident than if we sit there and try to analyze it in some philosophical manner sometimes. Let's go back and look at fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. I know I've mentioned this, but let's just look at it as it's written. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit reconciles and builds unity and encourages and strengthens and cooperates. It doesn't cooperate with breaking God's law, but it cooperates inside of God's law and encourages others to do the same. Do we find in our lives that we have more love and more joy and more peace than we used to have? Or do we find in our lives that we have more stress and more frustration and more questions and concerns than we used to have? Well, then, what spirit are we imbibing of? Which path are we following? God says, if you follow my path, this is the fruit. Now, it's a process, and we go from maybe great trouble when we start, but if we're not at least on a sliding scale moving in the right direction, stop and take a look at what indeed fountain you're drinking from. Where is your nourishment coming from? Are we drawing closer and closer to God, or are we not? I have really wanted and desired lately a closer relationship to God. I'm trying to focus. I'm trying to sort through my thoughts and my feelings and begin to sort out, if I can, those things that distract me so that I can just get closer to God, and you can feel it. You can feel the sense when you really feel like you're tuned into God, you're communicating with Him, you're responsive. I feel that in certain bursts of time. And then I get sidetracked, and then I begin to worry or frustrate, or then I'm angry, or there's other things into the mind, and you process, and you have to try to go back and focus. That's why the holy days are there, the Sabbath. That's what God's Word is for. It's to try to go in that direction, to pursue that relationship to God. Is our prayer and study easier, or is it harder? Is it easier because we have removed some of our distractions, or is it harder because the distractions have imposed themselves on us, overcome us, swallowed us up? If we're drawing closer to God, then it's not going to be harder to communicate with Him. It'll be easier. If it's harder, if He's more distant, if the communication we have with Him is more distorted, then we're drinking from the wrong fountain or something. Something's wrong. We're focused in a place maybe we shouldn't be. Used to travel sometimes at night, sometimes going up to summer camp in Minnesota, cross country, long trips back and forth sometimes for jobs as I would travel back and forth. And I'd listen to the radio, and years ago there used to be some mystery programs on the radio, and it's late at night, I'm tired, and I'm listening to these. There was a mystery hour, I don't even remember the titles of it, but some of them were interesting at the time to me, and I don't, it's been so long, I don't remember what was there. But I remember one time driving along at night, and I go through this big valley and mountains on the sides, and I'm listening to this program, and it's very gripping, and then I start to climb out of the valley and get closer to the canyon walls, and all of a sudden static starts to fill the radio. You know, you're turning the dial, wee, trying to find this station and get that exact point, hold on to it. Finally, I had to turn around and go back. I was losing the program. I was going that way, but the program was back there, and I literally had to turn around and go back down into the valley until we got through the critical part. And I knew what had happened, and then I continued on. Are we willing to do that, brethren, in our lives? Can we see if we're going in a particular direction, no matter where we think we're supposed to be, if the static is beginning to cloud the line of our contact and communication with God, or we will stop and turn around? We're going the wrong way. Get rid of something. Cast something off. Focus. You think Satan doesn't want us to lose our focus? Obviously he does. He wants to take away our contact with God. He wants to take away our relationship to each other. He wants to alienate us one from another. He wants us to suspect each other. He doesn't want us to love and to be patient with and encouraging to each other at all. Some of the things that I'm seeing these days that happen to fly through the internet and some of the forums, the things that have been passed on to me, just not encouraging at all. I do not believe that's what God intends or that is feeding from Him directly. Much of that, I think, is absolute poison. We're getting ready. Those who are baptized, those who are members of the body of Christ to take the Passover, we'll all be keeping the days of unleavened bread that follow. Got a memo as well. Seems more and more my life is computer related. My communication, things I study, people I work with and stuff. But got another memo on there. Said, are you guys tired from your preparations or such for cleaning up for the days of unleavened bread? And I sent back a memo and said, no. Because what we do is we back in the house and we go take the leavening on the shelves and we put it out and it's gone. Word 11. Now, you might be different than that. That's fine. Do whatever you want to do. I have to believe that the intent is indeed to obey the letter of the law, but the purpose is spiritual. the focus, the intent. I think a couple extra hours in your Bible would be better spent than a couple extra hours cleaning house, I think. I just think the time would be better spent. Now, do what God says to do. Remove the leaven from the home. And if it helps you to physically go through all that process, then fine, go ahead and do it. All it makes me wonder is why in the world am I doing all this little rinky-dink stuff, personally, and I can get more benefit out of just simply cleaning up, moving the leaven out, dust the toaster, and study something else. The feast is not intended primarily to be a time of physical de-leavening. It's intended to portray our spiritual change. If we get so focused on the physical, and we must keep the physical, it portrays that for us. It reminds us. But if that is indeed where our focus is, then that's not what God intended for us after all. That's the old way. The new way is indeed that we would change, that we would be unleavened, that we would walk out of Egypt. The bridges that we are building have to go somewhere. They need to do something. They need to be for the right side, the right part of the war that we fight. They need to go to God. We must not be distracted by the process of this physical life in such a way that we lose sight of the purpose of this physical life. See, the process consumes us, but the purpose is to direct us to God, that we would cry out to Him in humility and meekness, that He would intervene and carry us through. God is calling us to repentance and change. Let's be about our Father's business.